Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And in light of that, we're going to take our forms and prayers book and turn with me to page 172 to article 19 of the Belgian Confession. Before we read God's word, I'm going to read for us what we confess here about our Savior. This article explains for us beautifully what it is that we believe about Christ's humanity and his deity. Article 19. We believe that by being thus conceived, that's conceived by the virgin birth, by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary, being thus conceived, the person of the Son has been inseparably united and joined together with human nature in such a way that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in a single person, with each nature retaining its own distinct properties. Thus, his divine nature has always remained uncreated without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth. His human nature has not lost its properties, but continues to have those of a creature. It has a beginning of days. It is of finite nature and retains all that belongs to a real body. And even though he, by his resurrection, gave it immortality, that nonetheless did not change the reality of his human nature. For our salvation and our resurrection depend also on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so united together in one person that they are not even separated by his death. So then, what he committed to the Father when he died was a real human spirit, which left his body. But meanwhile, his divine nature remained united with his human nature, even when he was lying in the grave. And his deity never ceased to be in him, just as it was in him when he was a little child, though for a while it did not show itself as such. These are the reasons why we confess him to be true God and true man, true God in order to conquer death by his power, and true man that he may die for us in the weakness of his flesh. In light of this, we're going to read Romans 8, beginning in verse 31. Paul is here concluding and drawing out the implications of all that he has argued before. Having set before the church in Rome the glory of Christ as our Redeemer, the one who has come to deliver us from our sins, and by whom we are justified before the living God, and are being sanctified day by day through his Spirit that indwells us. Paul now makes the conclusion. What does it mean to rest in Christ and to have Christ as our Savior as we live from day to day in the uncertainties of the world that surrounds us? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This Father reading of God's holy word. It's an incredible passage, isn't it? Paul is, as it were, thinking about all the troubles we have in this world. And he reminds us that for every insecurity, every fear, every struggle we face, in Christ, we have the assurance that we will be okay. No, more than okay. We will be secure, protected, safe. It is especially on verse 34 that I want to focus tonight. Who is to condemn? We live in an age where we are constantly being evaluated and judged. Constantly, we are being monitored. Our society, even in its secular form, have ways to determine whether we are acceptable or unacceptable. You don't have to be active on social media a lot to know that it is easy to be cancelled or blacklisted for microaggressions, for inappropriate speech. We are being judged. Now, the reality of that, it's not merely part of our culture, but it is deeply in our psyche, isn't it? We evaluate ourselves. Do we measure up? Do I truly matter in this world? Am I acceptable to others? Am I being liked? Where does that need that we have come from? We have a need deep down to be loved, embraced, accepted. We were made for God. We were made to live in fellowship with God. And so the moment sin entered this world and our relationship with God was disrupted, we looked outside of God for the acceptance and love that we need. But when we look outside of God, we will never find it. The church father, Augustine, in his Confessions, very early on, express in a prayer the deepest longing of the human heart. When he said, our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. What drives so much of the insecurities that fill our lives? What drives our ambition? It is that desire to matter, to feel that we have finally made a difference and people will notice and appreciate and embrace us. And yet, that embrace, when it comes from others, lasts but a millisecond. Then we have to start again. Because we feel condemned. We feel constantly that we don't measure up. Paul reminds us that when we are in Christ, the world may criticize, the world may find fault, your conscience may find fault with you, your own heart may say, you are not enough, but Christ. But Christ, through what he has accomplished and what he continues to do for us, makes emphatically clear that he restores us fully to fellowship with God. So that in Christ, and only in Christ, we have the certainty that we are always loved, always embraced, always welcome with the Father. And what Christ wants you and I to know is that that comfort never wavers. Spurgeon, in a different context, has this beautiful illustration. He says, when we look to Christ, the dove of peace come into my heart. When I look to Christ, I know my salvation is secure. I know that I'm accepted and embraced and forgiven by him. I have peace with God. But the moment I look to myself, the moment I look away from Christ, the dove of peace flies away. And you see, isn't that our problem? We try and find the peace that we need, the comfort with which we can live securely, confidently here, outside of Christ. As we enter this new year, I want you to firmly fix in your mind and heart that all that you need is found in Christ, and to live in that comfort as you go through this year. No matter what you face, no matter what comes your way, in Christ, you are secure. So let's think how Christ, in his death, provides us that kind of confidence and comfort. Now, in our confession, we are reminded of the beauty of who our Savior is. He was both God and man. And that is crucial. Because only as man can he die and stand in my place. Only as man can he be a substitute that takes the penalty that your sin deserved. But as the Catechism reminds us, he must be a little different from you and I. In what way must he be different, boys and girls? Do you remember? Do you know? He has to be a perfect, sinless human. None of us are. None of us can claim that we never sin. But Jesus never did. And why is that important? Because that means that when he dies in my place, he is not paying for his own sin. And that's why you can't take me and sacrifice me so that you can live. That has been tried. Well, not on me, thankfully. Not yet. That may come. But, if you know the history of the human race, lots of races thought that human sacrifice will appease the gods. But we know from Scripture that no sinner can carry away the sin of anyone else. And that's why we need a Savior who is without sin himself. And yet, even that is not enough, is it? Because how many sins can one human being truly carry away? Can he die and carry away the sins of 100 people? Well, maybe, I don't know, 200? 10,000? 10,000 people? To carry away the sin of all who belong to him. And if we read the book of Revelation, we see it is myriads and myriads. How can he carry away their sin? Because he was also God. And I have pointed this out before, but remember that every sin that you and I commit is an infinite offense. Because our God is infinite. And what does that mean? It means there is no beginning or end in God. And that's why those who have to pay the penalty for their sin themselves, those who go to hell, will never get out. They will never reach a point where they have paid fully for all their sins. Because their offense is against an infinite God. And so the judgment is infinite. In Christ, we have the perfect Savior, don't we? Because not only is he fully righteous man, sinless man, the very one we need, but he is also God, so that he in himself can swallow up the infinite judgment of God against our sin, so that he could, at the end of his horrible suffering on the cross, say, "It is finished. All condemnation is removed." Do you see what it says to you and I? Our sin is truly removed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see what a comfort that is? No one can condemn you of any of your sin. Not now. Not tomorrow. Not the day after. Never. In Christ, it is all gone. Because the Son of God died. Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher, in his sermon on this passage, expresses the reality this way: "As I think of my Redeemer and remember that he is God himself, I feel that if he took my nature and died, then indeed my sin is gone. I can rest on that. I am sure that if he, who is infinite and omnipotent, offered the satisfaction for my sin, I need not inquire as to the sufficiency of the atonement. For who dares suggest a limit to its power? If God incarnate died in my stead, my iniquities are cleansed." Do you have that confidence? That because Jesus is God and man, when he died, he truly removed all of your sins. You are forgiven. There's nothing left to condemn you. Nothing. Nothing is left. So when your conscience accuses you, take your conscience to the cross. Take your conscience to the blood of Christ and wash your conscience there. Nothing is left. Again, it's a hallelujah moment, isn't it? But we're not done. Jesus died. And when he died, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And our confession explains so beautifully to us that he did not surrender his humanity in that instant. He did not cease to be fully human. But here is the mystery. In his human spirit, he departed to be with the Father. But his divine nature remained united, unified with his human nature in the grave. Right there. As he laid dead, lifeless. Often when we go to visitations, I would hear people say, they look so real, but we know they're not here. We know they're not there. And yet, we are reminded that Christ, when he joined our nature, never forsook that nature. Now, what's the comfort here? The comfort is this, that even when you and I die and lie in the grave, death does not separate us from Christ. As death did not separate his natures from one another, as he remained fully human, willing to be bound to our humanity, even in the grave. When we are laid to rest, he forsake us not. He remains with us. The Westminster Confession puts it so beautifully. The shorter catechism. What benefits do the believer receive from Christ at death? The soul of the believer are at death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. Like Christ. The moment we die, we go to be with God and their bodies, being still united with Christ, do rest in the grave until the resurrection. As our bodies lie, and dare we say it, rotting in the grave, Christ is still there. You don't have to fear death. Even death do not separate us from Christ. Even death cannot condemn us. Do you see what a comfort we have in Christ? Christ not only died, but more than that, he was raised. Here is the glorious affirmation that our salvation is absolutely guaranteed and complete. Because death could not hold Christ. His human body was once again made alive, glorified, transformed, yes, but fully human still. There isn't a grave somewhere in Israel that says, here lies Jesus Christ, AD 30 or 33, depending on how you want to argue. He's not there. He has risen. He has triumphed over the grave. And his triumph is the Father's stamp of approval that says, I accept your sacrifice. Jesus said, it is finished. And the Father said, amen, in the resurrection. That's what the resurrection is. It's the Father's stamp of approval on the work of Christ on our behalf. It is the guarantee that assures us that our sins are truly covered completely by Christ. There's nothing left anymore. Think about it. Don't we often doubt the reality of our forgiveness? I know Jesus died for my sins, but truly, is that truly enough? Was the Father truly satisfied with what Christ did there? Yes, that's what the resurrection is. It is the Father saying, your work is done. Death cannot hold you anymore because sin is removed. It is over. And yet, Jesus did not leave our humanity behind. He did not cease to be human. That is staggering, isn't it? It reminds us of how much he truly was willing to humble himself to raise us up. The moment he committed and embraced the Father's will to save us. As he said in that passage we looked at this morning, I have come down from heaven. The moment he came down from heaven, he was committed to be always human. This is a stunning commitment, isn't it? Do not doubt for a single moment that in Christ our sins are truly removed. But you need more. Because we are constantly bombarded from all sides. That makes us question, wonder. Are we truly okay? Are we truly loved by God? Are we truly accepted by Him? I find the stubbornness of my own heart to believe the gospel constantly. Luther talked about taking the Bible and banging people over the head to get the doctrine of justification. I feel that's what needs to happen with me daily. Because I tell myself one thing, but my heart goes the other way. And yet, we are reminded that Christ truly has removed our sins and we're restored to God. And his resurrection is the proof. And in his resurrection, we have the assurance that we ourselves will triumph over death. That's why we remain united with Christ in death. That's why he doesn't abandon us when we enter the grave. He doesn't say to us, I'll see you on the other side. No. He keeps us until that day. I will raise them up because I have conquered. But now notice, not only do we have confidence because he died and he was risen, he was raised for us, we also have confidence because he is now at the right hand of God. In his human nature, as man, he is in heaven. And why is he there? Because he is there on your and my behalf. That's why he's there. And what's the right hand? Well, it's the hand of favor, isn't it? It's the place for the one whom God deeply loves. It's the place of honor. The right hand is a symbol of God's power and might. So here, we see that Christ is crowned truly with all the glory and majesty that heaven brings. But he is crowned for your sake and mine. Because he is there representing us. What an incredible reality that is. How can you be sure that God loves you and will embrace you and welcome you fully into his presence? How can you be sure that one day when you get there, if you know the story of Pilgrim's Progress, you know that even before you enter the celestial gates, it's possible for you to be snapped away and there's a gate to hell even there. And often we feel the fear. Will I make it? In ourselves we won't. But the fact that our Savior is now at the right hand of God means that we cannot fail. Paul, in Ephesians 2, reminds us of what it means to be bound with Christ. It means that we share in everything that is Christ. He says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now listen to this. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Right now, you are bound to Christ and your life is hidden with Christ in God there. You're at the right hand of God. You're beloved by him as Jesus is. You're honored by God as Jesus is. All that is Jesus belongs to you and me. That's a hallelujah moment. I think we should become Pentecostal soon. What an incredible thought. That's why. Let the world accuse May the devil stand up and point his finger at you. You have nothing to fear. Because in Christ, you're at God's right hand already. Do you see what a comfort it is? But we're not yet done. There's more. Who is interceding for us? There at God's right hand, Jesus is the one who prays for us. And how we need that. When you find yourself in those moments where you know that you have fallen into great sin. I read this morning in Catechism David's great confession in Psalm 51. After his sin with Bathsheba and his cover-up, the prophet exposes his sin, and David comes before the Lord and acknowledges that against you, you only have I sinned. How can David be assured that he is not condemned? In the end, it is Christ who makes the difference. God's children still sin. It breaks our hearts. But what we have is a Savior who never stops pleading and praying for us. How are we restored? How are our hearts again restored? Jesus says, Father, I paid for that sin. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. I shed my blood to remove that sin. Do you see what a Savior you have? You know, so often we feel we need to make things right before God will again embrace us. No. The beauty of the gospel is God sees us as we are. He knows our sin and he refuses to run away. He runs towards us in Christ. That's what the intercession of Christ means. Know that you have a Savior who's praying for you. But now, more than that, remember, he is human. And he remembers and knows what it is like to live here. He knows what it is to be in this world. What we need, what we suffer, what we wrestle with. And so when you come to him, you don't have to convince him or to try and show him. He knows. The writer to Hebrews reminds us that he is our sympathetic high priest. What a great comfort that is. Jesus knows what you need before you ask. Because he is just like you. And therefore he knows. And he asks for it before you are willing to ask. And this is the beauty, isn't it? Why do we receive so much without asking or praying? Because we don't just receive what we pray for. We are promised that if we ask, we will receive. But we don't often ask all that we need. Well, we never ask all that we need. But we always receive all that we need. Because Jesus asks for us. Do you see what a comfort it is to know Jesus Christ, to rest in him? I don't know what this new year will bring for us as a church, for you as a family, into your lives. But I know this, that in Christ, you'll be okay. That in Christ, we'll be saved. Because no one can separate us from his love. Nothing. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the great news of the gospel and the reminder of the certainty and the absolute assurance that Christ is enough and that through him we are truly made right with you. And we have nothing to fear. Oh Lord, will you bring that home to our hearts? Will you bring us into the comfort of Christ more fully? So often our hearts are restless because we seek the acceptance and the love outside of Christ. And therefore we are never content, never at peace. Always restless. Teach us in this coming year that Christ is enough. That the fullness of our salvation and all that our hearts desire is fully met in him. And make us rest in him more fully. We pray in his name. Amen.